Father God, as we come before you this day, we do thank you for the wisdom that you've given to us according to your word. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to see, to understand, and Lord, teach us what it means to continue to live by faith. And we would ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. So as we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it's a little longer chapter, so we're probably not going to hit every verse that comes through it. But we're going to start in Hebrews. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, there the author says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And, of course, that question is, what are we hoping for? What are we searching for? When we are in need of something and we are asking God that he would either provide it or that he would deliver it, faith then means that we are going to trust God to supply the answers for us, even if it's not quite the one we're looking for. And that is always the problem of faith. We want the Lord to answer our problems and our questions with the answers that we actually want, not necessarily because that's what he's going to provide for us. And that's the dilemma. We want our faith rewarded. We want our wisdom to pay off. And as we look into Ecclesiastes 7, we're going to get this contrast in wisdom and folly. And what does it mean then when we're asking God that our wisdom would pay off? Because the hope that we have in something doesn't do us any good when it's not what's expected. If you're hoping for reinforcements in a battle and finally they send them and hooray, the extra troops have come and they're there, and then you realize they have no ammunition. Like, well, that does me no good. What are we hoping for? What are we wanting God to provide? And this will dovetail a bit with the sermon today from Pastor Ben. Is there are always people who are going to try to answer these hard questions of life. They're going to say that they found the way, they have the technique, they have the proposal. They're going to be able to carry you forward with their own self-confidence. And what we see here quickly is that doesn't work very well. Chapter 7 continues this search for meaning within the matrix of life under the sun. And the author puts God's revelation on the shelf, so to speak, as he proceeds to search for wisdom, for answers, for the things that we're sure of, looking within life itself, walking by sight. At the end of chapter 6, towards the end there, in verse 12 of chapter 6, he says, "For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which pass like a shadow? For who can tell what will be after him under the sun?" And so then in chapter 7, he starts to answer that question. Yeah. And part of that is, why is wisdom better than folly? He begins the section with a list of proverbs. As we look at that, it's what we think of as a standard list of proverbs, but it's an unconventional list. In some ways, it actually seems just the opposite of what we would find in Proverbs. It starts off easy enough. A good name is better than precious ointment. No problem there. Character, reputation is better than money and things. We get that. And now there's an unexpected turn. And the day of death better than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. That seems rather depressing and odd. It is an intentional contrast to what we think. He does this on purpose. He's being brutally honest about living out life under the sun. And in doing so, he is causing all of us to reevaluate what is good, what is a better way. And if you're looking for an easy answer for here's the surefire solution, he intentionally is going to throw a curveball. The author makes us reevaluate everything to understand there's a sliding scale, to understand that not everything is as it seems. And in verses 1 to 4, he tells us that death is a good instructor for the living, or as one writer said, the living should remember to live in the light of death. The wise contemplate their death, while fools are those who live as if there's no end in sight. I'm sure that's a marker for all generations. That is certainly a marker for the one we live in. It has traditionally been the case, at least within the church, that part of the church's job, part of the minister's job, was to prepare you to die. And there's been just this aversion to that. And it's rather than preparing us to die, to be with the Lord, and to see life in that lane, it's more like, how can you have your best life now? How can we prepare you to avoid death and maximize your pleasure here? And the author of Ecclesiastes is saying, that's a fool's errand. That will get you nowhere. And so it turns the convention upside down. But then in verses 5 to 7, he goes conventional again. We see that's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Getting rebuked, instructed from it, that's better than frivolous praise. And we're like, well, yeah, that sounds like Proverbs to us. And he goes further in verses 8 to 10. He says that patient hope is better than arrogant whining. True. Verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? Isn't that interesting? So you're looking at something written, we'll just throw 1,000 BC out there. 3,000 years ago, people were saying the older days were better. There is no golden age in any time period. And whether that be for some like, oh, the 1950s was the way America should be, or, oh, the 1850s, or, oh, the 1750s. And it doesn't matter. There's no golden age. We always want to talk about, can't we get back to the good old days? And, well, for 3,000 years, they've been trying to get back, and it hasn't worked. And the author is saying, you're not going to get them. There's not a golden age. The longing for the past, the dissatisfaction with the present, comes from a heart that's impatient and proud. And what he says next, though, sounds a little more conventional, but only to a point. Verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. Wisdom is good with inheritance. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. The advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. There's this connection being made between wisdom and living the good life. But it's only a loose connection. At times, our faith doesn't seem to pay off the way that we want. And then he takes us to verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. We're not really comfortable with that. But biblical wisdom is not getting the inside scoop to why God does certain things or not. It's not a method of gaining control over our lives or circumstances. And that is what we constantly are trying to do. We're constantly trying to figure out, if I can understand something better, if I can do something better, I will have control over my life. He said, who can make straight what God has made crooked? That isn't necessarily the case. If God has done something a certain way, that's the way it's going to be. And if we're racking our brains saying, if only I could figure out why God allowed this to happen, then I would gain wisdom. No, you wouldn't. Well, if only I could figure out the right way to do things, how to have a successful marriage, how to raise good kids, how to be successful in a fulfilling career, then I would gain wisdom. Saying no, you would not. Successful outcome is not wisdom. Biblical wisdom that Ecclesiastes presents is just the opposite. He's saying you really have no control over your life, so stop pretending that you do. That's what wisdom looks like. God is the one who does what he does, and we're not going to necessarily know what that is. But we're not required to know the mind of God. That's not what we have been called to do. And to walk by faith isn't to walk by sight. I don't have to know why God does what he does. I'm called to walk in faithfulness to him, in obedience to him, and trusting him. But we really do want to think that we can have control over our lives to some measure if we just do the right things, the right methods. The ways of God's providence are often hidden and invisible to us. We just don't see what they are. And that's the difficulty. Nobody likes to live life that way. And Ecclesiastes is just getting to the point of taking and rubbing our face in it. We don't know. Stop pretending we know. And if you're trying to find life out under the sun, you're not going to see it. One minister put it this way. He said, the life of faith is not grounded in our ability to discern the meaning of everything in our world. Conversely, though, you might refer to a suburban faith, the faith that demands clear connections between what I do and what I get, the faith that demands more practical applications for me, my life, my answers, my results. This is the type of faith that shuts Ecclesiastes off, steps over it, and doesn't want to listen to it. I don't get Ecclesiastes, I don't like what's saying, I'm moving on, because I want to be able to have answers for my life. And I'll go anywhere and listen to anyone that claims to know. And our author saying, that's a fool's errand. One man has remarked, he says, our righteous life will ensure God's uninterrupted blessing in our lives. Saying that's what we think. If I do this correctly, I will have an uninterrupted blessing in my life. The author is telling us that no wisdom, actual wisdom, is not a blank check or a guarantee. Better than foolishness, by all means, yes, but not always in discernible ways. And that's really hard. It isn't always discernible. Wisdom tells us the ways of God are often hidden from us. At the same time, it doesn't say, well, who cares? I might as well just give up. It doesn't matter. He's saying it's not discernible. Don't give up your hands and give up. Because we're called to respond in humility and worship. Then we begin to know. That's where knowledge comes from at that point. How can we know which is which? Between wisdom and folly. And the teacher is taking us on this journey to the limits of human knowledge without God. Not everything is meant to be taken as the truth. Just like the speeches of Job's three friends who were later rebuked by God. So in Ecclesiastes, sometimes he presents to us kind of bold and harsh statements of living life under the sun apart from God that aren't what we're supposed to take away as, oh, this is the truth for us. He's making us think. He's making us try to understand. And we do live life not just under the sun, but in light of the kingdom. And so we have that ability then to discern some of these things. But if you don't keep that in mind, then we make a categorical error. And even like verse 27, it helps us. It says, the teacher. It reminds us there's a narrator behind the teacher. Chapter 1 and 12 clearly set this out. He's saying there are limits to human wisdom and human righteousness. That we need to keep that there or we're going to end poorly because of what we see and live out under the sun. So, questions and comments so far? Yeah. We'll move forward into verse 21 to 27 here shortly too. But yeah, all things I have tested by wisdom and said I will be wise, but it was far from me. Yeah, that he's saying under the sun there's a limit to our wisdom. Just the fact we're finite limits our wisdom. That we just don't know necessarily the end from the beginning. Yeah. That's very true. Yeah. Think about we'll take math class. You're sitting there and you're learning a new concept. We've all had this experience. Physically, your head feels like it hurts a little bit. And I don't know what that is. I mean, there's got to be something there because you feel a sensation. But it's like, how does thinking make you feel a sensation of my head hurts? But it does, because we're trying to process, we're trying to think about it. And this is the challenge. Once you get out of high school or college and it's no longer required, how many people have taken up mathematical problems just as a fun exercise other than Sandy Johnson? Taught math for years. So for you non-math teachers, have you just thought, you know what? It's been 20 years since I figured out geometry or algebra. I'm just going to dust off the books. We don't do it. And maybe don't have an interest in it, but part of it is that little headache thing. A lot of people come to their faith in the same way. One time I had someone actually say this. He goes, well, you guys just make me think too hard. And I don't want to have to think about my faith. I really appreciate the honesty, but it was kind of like, wow, you don't want to think about your faith because there's that little bit of that goes on, and it kind of hurts. It's like, I just want to go through life without really having to engage those things. And our author says, well, you're a fool. You're also a fool if you think you're going to figure it all out, but you're a fool if you're just going to ignore it. And Ecclesiastes is causing us to do some of that head scratching. He's going, wait a minute, you know, you said this, and I don't see how this lines up. And some of these things he's just throwing intentionally to curve in. That's the reflection that the book wants us to have. That's the path of learning about God. It will cause you at times, your head's going to hurt a little bit. You're talking about these great concepts and ideas and an infinite God who's created this world around us, and we're in the middle of it, and we don't really have a map outside of his word. And if you want to ignore all that and get through life as blissfully as you can, I mean, there's routes to that, and we've seen the folly there. It's going to cause us to think, how can I discern which is which? In verse 15, in my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. That bothers all of us. Kid cheats on test, gets an A. You work really hard and get a C. Contractor pays his help under the table. No tax problems. You're above boards and you get audited by the IRS. Like, that's just not the way it's supposed to be. And then 16, 17 really shakes things up. Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? I said, well, that doesn't seem right. What does that mean? Remember, he's searching for meaning, looking into life only. There is a certain wisdom to applying this, but a great difficulty in knowing to what degree. That saying, you know, a little knowledge is dangerous. Well, a lack of knowledge is really dangerous too. So what is it? But we understand, you know, a little knowledge is dangerous. We have a sort of a grasp on that. You know, it's that freshman something has learned something and then runs off with it and goes, well, you need to know more before you cause more damage. But you don't really know that until you cause some damage. And that's the difficulty. It's how do you know? He's saying moderation? Yes. Balance? Not really. He shows being wise is better than being a fool. Being righteous is better than being evil. But verse 20, surely there's not a righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. Under the sun, we're a mixed bag. Excessive righteousness does us no good. Our motives are always mixed. We are dependent upon God's mercy at every turn. And we can fool ourselves with our self-righteousness far too easily. And he's bringing that out, and you have to think about it. And it's kind of the same way when we refer to biblical wisdom as it's the art of living godly. It's an art. It's a skill. There isn't necessarily, it's like trying, someone's describing to you how they do something, and you're they're sort of lost to words because it's not just a paint by numbers. And, well, yeah, there's these steps. In music, it's this way as, how to say this, make sure I'm not, an observation that has been made by musicians. There are a ton, hundreds of thousands of Chinese students who are playing classical music and learning the different instruments and playing at an incredible technical level. One of the complaints about at least the methodology of some of them being taught is it's technically perfect. There's no soul to it. And I'm not trying to be disparaging of the Chinese. I think it's wonderful what they're doing, but there's probably a gap then in the teaching of how do you get that. So how do you take someone who's playing a violin, playing something, a piano, and you go, technically flawless, no soul. What do you mean, no soul? Well, it's just, you know, I mean, how do you tell a musician to put soul into it? Emotion, pathos, and you're kind of like, well, you got to hear it. If you don't hear it, if you don't have it, it's just not going to work, even though it's technically perfect. And there's that art to living in that same way. There's this way that you can look at it and go, yeah, don't be overly righteous. Well, what does that mean? I'm supposed to sin? Well, no, it's, you know, and how do you describe it? Yeah, well, don't be that guy who sets his cruise control on 25 and just thinks, well, you're just going to have to slow down because I'm going to make you, you know what I mean? It's just like, give me a break, you know? I mean, there's just this like, well, you want him to speed. Well, no, but there's just something about it. You just go again, you're looking at it going, there's no soul in your driving at 25 straight, you know. Don't go 35, but come on, you can move a little bit here or there. And then immediately it's like, oh, you're going to break the laws of the land and et cetera, et cetera. It's like, well, I'm not, you know. And then you're stuck in that argument. And to the legalist, the follow the paint by numbers approach, they're always going to be able to tell you why you're wrong. And they're never going to play Bartok with the intensity that he intends those keys to be pounded. Just not. And it's really hard to convey that. And reading Ecclesiastes here is hearing some of that. And then he's also mixing it up. He's wanting to provoke. He's provoking us to think about it. Well, what do you mean by that? How do you... saying, surely there's not a righteous man on the face of the earth who doesn't sin. We're mixed. We can fool ourselves to think that our self-righteousness is accomplishing something. And wisdom is a good thing. But it has its limitations. And at some point, what we see under the sun, we just simply have to trust God and live by faith. In verses 21 to 27... The teacher is seeking to find out about the work that's done under heaven. And this verb to find appears several times in these few verses. You need to keep that in mind, this finding aspect. That's the primary purpose, especially when we get to verse 28. Finding out about fallen human nature is not really possible all the time. There are many things we know to be true, but we don't easily have an explanation for them. Science, that avenue can tell us how things work, but very seldom why it works that way. And we can do that too. We can describe a process, but that's not the same thing as giving a rationale for why it's there. we often are satisfied with the description of a process so that we don't have to do the hard work of going farther. And our teacher here tells us how difficult it's to know the whys of the world, and that is the trouble for our faith. We don't necessarily understand the connection. Righteous people sin, verse 20 tells us. Not only those people, but we do. And in verse 21, do not take to heart all the things that people say. You think, don't get bent out of shape because someone says something about you, but you do the same thing. Don't get bent out of shape. You hear people say things, yeah, you say them too. And allowing that then to be a part of the life we live. All this I have tested, verse 23, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it all? And so far, all the solutions that the world has offered, all the best ways of wisdom, science, philosophy, psychology, they've all come up short. And easy religious answers haven't done so well either. Easy religious answers are for people who don't like that feeling in their head when you have to think about stuff. You just come up with a slogan, a verse, and you just slap it on there. You know, when you start talking about how the Bible talks about God's will and eternity and predestination, and God won't violate my free will. Slap. What does that mean? He violates our free will all the time. God won't violate my free will. Well, that's not an answer. That's just an assertion of faith that really is not a very good one. Violated Paul's, blinded him, told him where he's going to go, told him he's going to suffer for his name. I didn't have a choice in being born. My parents, my country, my gender, my educational background, maybe a little bit. Not much. My language. I had no choice in that. And that matters. So people have those easy slogans. And our author's saying, they're not going to do you any good. They're going to come up short. And as he moves forward in verse 26, he takes up the theme from Proverbs, this contrast between the adulteress and Lady Wisdom. He says, and I find something more bitter than death. The woman's heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. That's very similar to what Proverbs speaks about. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I have found out. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This finding is what this is looking at. And even in verse 28, he's not trying to pick on women. He's saying in this search for wisdom, he really hasn't found it among men or women. And the word woman or man there actually is Adam. It's actually speaking of, you could even use the word person. It's not the Hebrew for ish and isha. Ish is a man, isha is a woman. Adam can speak of mankind, but it's usually just a general term. And he is saying, in this search, I've looked and I've searched around, and everybody's come up short. Everything has not really produced what I thought it was going to be. And then, what did he find? That's the key, verse 29. This alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So, that's a part of this wisdom. I know that God has made us upright, but we're fallen. We're broken, we're sinful, and the evidence is overwhelming. Just open your eyes, you look around. This is what we see. This is what walking through life looks like. It's painful. So I take you back to something John quoted from Stafford Wright. He says this about the author of Ecclesiastes. He said, the author takes us through the world with him, looking for the solution to life at every turn. He is forced to admit that it is only vanity, frustration, bewilderment. Life does not provide the key to itself. For this we need God. There are limits under the sun. And from Pastor Rayburn, in Holy Scripture, there is nothing of that chatty certainty about God's purposes that we find in modern preachers. No, his thoughts are far above ours, a great deep we cannot sound. And his ways are very often simply past finding out, no matter how much faith a man or a woman has. And sometimes as Christians, we believe we must have answers for all the questions and challenges that unbelievers ask us. It is completely fine just to go, I don't know. I'm perplexed by that too. It's not up to us to create faith in somebody else. It's not up to us to say, oh, if I don't provide this the answer, they're going to give up on Christianity or they'll never go through the door. That's not my job. And I can't pretend to have answers for questions that nobody has answers for. The problem is that the question, just because you don't have an answer for it, they don't either. It's kind of that same question of the, you know, everyone, the problem of evil. Well, if God's a loving God, then how can this X, Y, and Z? All right, well, don't believe in a loving God. Did it take care of your problem? No, actually, people are still killing people and genocide's happening and drug addictions and all those things. Like, oh, okay. Well, why are you still mad at God? And they are. That's the interesting thing, is that people still want the right to be mad at God, even though I don't believe in him or I'm not sure about him. They're still mad about it. So not having an answer doesn't remove the question, nor does it provide a solution. Well, I'm just going to refuse to believe in that. Oh, great. So we're all happy and feeding one another and life's going good around the world. No, it's still the same. Okay. I don't know how to solve that. And we all have different levels of understanding. And just to go, I'm not sure. I don't know what the answer is. But there is a clear danger in a faith that demands the car, the girl, the trip to Hawaii, and the cash because we chose door number three. And there are many who flock to that kind of teaching. They want this false sense of security, a false hope, which just builds them into really an entitled mentality. I deserve this. This is the way it should be. Ecclesiastes is telling us life's going to crush you sooner or later. And walking by faith does not mean you have all the answers. I love it in John 21 when Peter asked Jesus a question about another disciple. And Jesus responds, what's that to you? You follow me. You don't have a right to ask about John. You follow me. His walk with me is his walk with me. And so there's a deep humility that must precede our obedience. A willingness to be okay with our faith, our wisdom, our righteousness not seeming to pay off for us. And being okay with weakness so that the grace of Jesus is made more magnificent and more sufficient. He is going to take us down perplexing, difficult paths so that we will say what David said. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. That's where life in Christ under the sun takes us. And what matters is that Jesus is walking with us. That even when we are experiencing things in our life that we do not understand, we know that Jesus is with us. I don't have to have the answer to get through it. I have to have Jesus. An answer with no Jesus is not going to work. But no answer with Jesus will. Because it's not about having it all figured out. It's about the Lord drawing us closer to himself as we learn to walk by faith. It should not surprise us that God has designed the world around us for that to be the case. The world that we live in is not made for sight. It is made for faith. And that is the part that troubles us all. I demand to see. And there's this contrast throughout Ecclesiastes 7 of wisdom and folly, of Proverbs we think we understand, and then Proverbs that are this curveball to knock us off our feet, to say you really don't walk by the sight you think you do. You're really not going to get there. You're going to have to trust in God. He has made us upright, but we have found many schemes. And the search for this is found in God. And as you go to these other pursuits, there it's a fool's errand. And that's the, you know, in a sense, the depressing part of this that is made to draw us in. And there's also should be a pity that we have for those who are going to try to find these questions and pursuits outside of Christ. They should not be an object of our scorn. They should be the object of our pity. Because this is life. And they have nothing. There is no anchor of their soul, which should produce in us, again, that desire to pursue, to build relationship, to connect, to present the truth of Christ. That's what we're called to do. And to do so out of a real love and a real compassion that is moved, because we're anchored to somebody who's outside of life under the sun. For everyone under the sun, eat, drink, and be merry. Anesthetize yourself with more beer and cable TV shows because there's nothing else there. That's a depressing life. That's an empty life. And you can only anesthetize yourself so far. Well, actually, you can anesthetize yourself to death. But you can only anesthetize yourself so far in the sense that somewhere you start to come into contact with life around you and you just know this is not answering these questions. And the silly, slapstick, juvenile, pick a Bible verse, slap it on there, doesn't help. It just doesn't. We follow a suffering servant. And that path is not simplistic. So, as we walk under the sun, as we're leading people and being able to say, that's a head scratcher, I don't know. And also that wisdom to know that under certain circumstances, I'm not trying to find an answer for them. I'm just simply trying to be a presence with them in the midst of what they're going through. There's a right time and a wrong time, as he said. There's a time for everything. Well, there's a time to provide some really good truth. And there are times that the really good truth is keep your mouth shut and say that for another day and just be around somebody. You know, someone loses somebody in death. That's a time for presence, not for a very stark and harsh comment about the sovereignty of God. While true, that can come at a different point. You can talk about those things once you've gained passport into caring for somebody and loving them. And I go, well, you know, the Bible says, better be in the house of mourning. Whack, whack. Understandably, that's going to not be well received. But it doesn't make it any easier. And that's okay. You can come out of Ecclesiastes. You ought to have part of your head just going, that kind of hurts. That's not the proverb I'm used to. And then you are where the author wants you to be. He wants you to have a little bit of a Charlie horse between the ears. He wants you to know, I'm pursuing wisdom and it has value, but it only has a limited value. It's not giving me more than I think it is. I'm not going to have answers to the mysterious ways of God in my life, to why did God allow that to happen. I don't know. But I do know that pursuit of his wisdom is better than folly. That anesthetizing myself in the end will do me no good. That I'm going to come to trust a loving and kind God for his providential care, his governing all things according to the counsel of his will, and I'm going to be okay with that. That's faith. Not a blind faith, but that's the nature of faith. What we hope for, but what we do not see. No. Ecclesiastes 7. Questions, comments, quips, queries, quotes, anecdotes, maxims, aphorisms. Yes, sir. Yeah, and it is hard. And nor are we being called to be so morbid that every day you wake up, Mary, one less day on this planet. You might be doing it joyfully. Yay, one more less. But, you know, it's there are times, it's kind of like when you're talking to a fish about the water they live in, and you're like, oh, that all that stuff around you is called water. And like, what stuff? Oh, that water. And then you immediately go back forgetting about the water because you can't live with that thing constantly in your mind. And so, but to have it coming up on occasion, having it directing our thoughts so we're being joyful, as he's telling, we've seen repeatedly, God gives you enjoyment. Enjoy these things. You know, enjoy a nice meal. Don't, you know, enjoy. It's like, oh, one less, my last meal before death. No, don't. But just keep in mind that this has limitations. And that balance is, again, I balance, whenever you think balance, you probably have messed up. Moderation, fine. Balance, you'll never do it. And it usually tries to soften true truths. As I've always tried to say, we're given furious opposites in Scripture. Keep them both furious and keep them both opposite. We believe both these things because they're true. And when you balance, what you do is you're trying to soften one or get rid of the other. It's like, don't do that. But musicians want to come in. Come on in. I'll pray and let you come in. Father God, we do thank you for the wisdom that you've given us. And Lord, we do ask that you would help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And Lord, it is so hard, especially when difficult things happen to us, when the good things we do seem to have very little result. So, Lord, help us. We are very weak, and we pray for a greater understanding of Christ in our life. We pray, Father, that you would make us followers of Jesus, that we would step in his steps, that we would follow our crucified, risen Savior. Lord, and that we would not veer from the path to the right or to the left, because it is by your grace we walk. And we ask these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen.